We also in worship gather together to confess, to say together as one body that which we believe. And so here we are in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, should be question and answer 24. And as we're working through this, reminder, next week will be question 25. You can kind of, perhaps we should publish that for you guys so you know right where we are. And you can be working on that as a family, either before or after, whatever works for you. But it's a way to memorize this stuff and to store it down in our hearts. And we'll even see that in the sermon of how critical our catechism is and how important it is for good ways to think about, especially like him as a prophet. So let us confess this together. Question and answer 24. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet?
Christ executed the office of a prophet. He revealed to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 8, kind of continuing our series, walking through the Gospel of Luke. And today we find ourselves in Luke 8, verses 22 to 39. Probably the sweetest sound is the rustling of God's word, the pages. So Luke 8, verses 22 to 39, and before we read this, let us go to the Lord in prayer, preparing our hearts. God of grace and mercy and love, Lord, we have gathered here in this moment, in this time to worship you, and in worship we hear from you. And in this instance, Lord, we are coming to your word, and we pray that you would illumine scripture to us, that you would light up our light, that you would reveal to us something that we hadn't seen before from your text, and that you would transform our hearts, that you'd take away that heart of stone and that you'd give us a heart of flesh. So even now, Lord, prepare us for the receiving of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Luke 8, verses 22 through 39. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Here ends the reading of God's word. Have you ever read The Lord of the Rings? I don't know how many of you actually have. I don't want to take a count here. But at least for myself, it really wasn't till later in life. In fact, it was after seminary where I sat down, and it was spurred on because I read the prequel, if you will, The Hobbit, to my oldest son. And so I was like, I want to read the rest of this. Well, in this story, in this trilogy, this Lord of the Rings, there is this character. Perhaps you've heard him, you know him by name. His name is Gandalf. But I want to take you back, if you remember this, the way in which this was unfolds, or the way in which we get to see who this Gandalf is. We really see him in The Hobbit, but when talking specifically of the Lord of the Rings, we see him first in the Fellowship of the Ring. But here, he's known as Gandalf the Grey. And really, it just looks as though he's a human wizard. Perhaps he can make fireworks or things like that, but nothing too grand. And then later in the Fellowship of the Ring, spoiler alert, he goes and he battles Balrog and sacrifices himself in order to protect the Fellowship. But it's really in the second book that enlightened something to me. In the second book, The Two Towers, in chapter 6. So this group is going, and they meet Gandalf again, and they are going to the king of Rohan, Theoden, and they come in and they take all their weapons, and Gandalf is there just posing as this old man with a staff. But he comes into their presence after getting by, after tricking them, if you will, into thinking he's just some old man. And here we see this Gandalf the Grey turn into something. And in there we read this. Casting his tattered cloak aside, he stood up and leaned no longer on his staff. He raised his staff. There was a roll of thunder. The sunlight was blotted out from the eastern windows. The whole hall became suddenly dark as night. Only Gandalf could be seen, standing white and tall. Well, I remember when I first read this, who is this man? Yes, I knew Gandalf the Grey, and yes, I'm getting to understand this Gandalf the White, but who is he? There's more to him than meets the eye. I may have known him, but I didn't know him fully. Well, it's amazing that we see that similar language in Luke as well, where Luke kind of portrays these disciples saying, who then is this? They've already met him. They already know him. But he's done something in front of them that just encaptures their minds. And so Luke is basically answering that very question. Who then is this in this section? And he does this in two ways. If you want to write these down, if you will, he shows who he is through what he does. Okay? And so, 2 points. He's sovereign over creation, and he's sovereign over salvation. So he's sovereign over creation, and he's sovereign over salvation. Let us unfold these together. So the first idea, he's sovereign over creation. Notice that when Jesus speaks in this text, it comes with this authority. It comes with this command. He speaks, right? We have this boat going across the lake, and this windstorm arises, and the disciples panic. They panic. It's filling with water. They are in danger, and they're panicking. And so they look to Jesus. They wake him up, and Jesus rebukes the wind and the raging waves. It's interesting, the language of rebuke, as though the waters are an evil force. But simply to say something doesn't mean that much. Command without authority means very little. Children, if I may. So if you were in class, whether at home or at school, right? And you didn't have a teacher, you knew it was a substitute, and in walks a young child, probably two or three grades below you, and says, "All right, class, let's get out our books." They're saying the same words that your teacher would say, and yet it means nothing. They have no authority. You'd probably laugh at them. But that's not so with Jesus, is it? Jesus speaks, he commands the water, and what does it do? It immediately ceases. The wind and the waves obey his command. Who is this man who can command the wind and the waves to cease, and they cease? Oh, but also notice the recognition of the demons. So look at verse 28 with me. When he saw Jesus, so he comes to the Gerasenes, has stepped out on land, and this man with demons sees Jesus, and he cries out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Okay, Jesus hasn't even said anything at this point. He just gets out onto land, and here these demons within this man are already showing fear of this authority that comes with this man. And look at what they do. They fall down and they plead. They fall down in fearful submission and they plead. And what do they plead? Look at 31. And they begged him not to command them. They know already that this man has authority over them. And they are pleading, "Do not command us." And Jesus, instead of first saying what to do, instead of giving a command, he asks this question, "What is your name?" And the response is legion. It's simply this idea that there are many demons among this man. I mean, legion is the Roman military term for like 5,600, rough, let's go up, 6,000 men. It's a lot of troops. But what they're fearful of is going into the abyss. "Do anything, Lord, but do not send us into the abyss," which in Revelation 9:1, we learn that the abyss, and we learn this from the Old Testament as well, but it's a prison reserved for punishment. And they know this, and they don't want to go, and so they are pleading, they are begging him. And Jesus simply permits them to go into these pigs where they run off into the ocean or into the water and drown. Notice that he is sovereign over creation, both through the demons and through the water. This Lord is sovereign. He's all powerful. It encompasses all things. It's interesting, in that same section where I was talking about in the two towers, that same chapter, if you will, when Gandalf revealed himself in that section, there was this character. There was this character named Wormtongue who spoke up after this had happened. And he says this, "Did I not counsel you, Lord, to forbid his staff?" He's talking to the king, Theoden. "Did I not counsel you to forbid his staff?" Then it goes on. "There was a flash as if lightning had cloven the roof. Then all was silent. Wormtongue sprawled on his face." You see, in a far greater way, this Lord, this Jesus comes and he declares himself, he shows himself to be sovereign over all things. All things. Over all of creation. Not just the physical realm, but also the spiritual realm. There is no rogue particle. There is no rogue demon running about. Everything is under his purview. Well, if everything is under his purview, then it leads us to ask, which leads us to our next point. If he's over all things, then he must certainly be over salvation. So let's go to our second point. He is sovereign over salvation. So one of the things we have to do in order to understand the richness of this text, we have to do a little background work. What's going on here? Right? In verse 22, we're learning that they are going across the other side of the lake. And then in verse 26, well, let me not jump ahead. So in this section, 22 to 25, he goes across the lake, and then we have this experience with this boat. Well, I hope if you remember, probably a few weeks ago, when we were back in Luke 5, chapter 5, 1 through 11, when we heard about Jesus calming this, or not calming the storm, but when Jesus was calling his disciples, do you remember what happened? So this is the second time we see a boat. Then he was calling his disciples. His disciples were fishing. They come in. What happens? Bring in this large amount of fish. Well, in both of these cases, we have a boat, certainly. They both call upon Jesus as master. Here they say, "Master, Master." They're both show signs of Jesus' power over the calming of the storm and the great amount of fish that is hauled in. And both times, they respond with fear and amazement. Why is that important? Nothing has changed for these disciples. You see, when he asks, "Where is your faith?" what they don't understand is this should be hearkening them back to the other boat they were in. They should be reminded of the last time they saw Jesus' power. And yet they don't. And so he asked them, "Where is your faith?" You see, this story is not pointing to the disciples. It's pointing to someone else. It's pointing to someone else who does show faith. Okay, but with that in mind, where are we? Okay, so look at 26. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee." Okay, it's our first little clue. It's a hint that we're moving into Gentile territory. This is a Gentile land. And if that's not enough, notice that where they go. Where are we? There is tombs, right? Certainly a place of the unclean. Certainly wouldn't be where the Israelites would dwell. But more than that, what else do we have? This is a land of herdsmen and of pigs. Of all the animals, this is the unclean. The idea is that this is a Gentile land. And without saying it, it certainly seems to be hinting that this man with demons is a Gentile. So this unnamed Gentile man is shackled. Right? Shackled. He's naked. And he's living among the dead. And what does Jesus do? You see, Jesus brings salvation. He brings salvation to this Gentile man. Look at verse 36. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Now this word for healed here is the Greek word sozo, which is salvation, to be saved from death. But it has so much more connotations than that. It has this spiritual salvation. And so this Gentile, unnamed Gentile, is receiving healing spiritually and physically. And what's amazing, our first little hint about this is the word for healed, which of course, if you think about this, I mean, think of it in the same sense of a doctor. When you go into a doctor, you are sick. There's nothing you are doing. The doctor examines you, gives you the proper medicine, and you go forth and you're healed. It's passive. It's being done to you. It's not something that this man could bring about in and of his own strength. And yet look at verse 35. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Do not miss those three things. They tell us so much about what is going on here. He is sitting. Remember, as I was talking about the shorter catechism, the importance of this? Sitting. What does sitting at the feet of someone symbolize? Submission. Right? And what does God do? How does he execute the office of a king? He subdues us to himself. Well, what else does he do? He's clothed. Right? So how does Christ execute the office of a priest? He offers himself once for sacrifice. To do what? To satisfy divine justice. But he's also in his right mind. What does God do? How does Christ execute the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his will and spirit, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. Right here, this man, this unnamed Gentile man, is receiving salvation. When Gandalf came to King Theoden, what you learn later is King Theoden was under the control of this worm tongue. And so being under control, what Gandalf did when he came in is he actually freed King Theoden from the control of worm tongue. He brought about a healing, right? And yet Jesus does so much more than that. So much more than this made-up character, Gandalf. Dearly beloved, we must know from this text, when we understand that he is both sovereign over creation and sovereign over salvation, that there is, you can receive nothing apart from Christ. This is why he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For there's no one going to come to the Father except by Jesus. And what we need to know today is that there are only two estates, right? Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And this tells us a decent amount of what that looks like to be without Christ. We are shackled. We are naked. And we are not in our right mind. Apart from Christ, you can't be in the right mind. No matter how boldly we think to ourselves that we have it all together or that we're thinking straightly. No, when God reveals himself to us, we finally see the truth and we're able to see the light. We're able to look around creation and see things through the eyes of faith. Truly see. This is a warning, dearly beloved, that if you are not in Christ, that if you do not believe in him alone, that you are sitting here today, naked, shackled, and out of your mind. And if Jesus can go into a Gentile land and free an unnamed man, he can certainly free you of your bondage, and he can certainly clothe you in his righteousness through the revealing of his word and spirit, perhaps even today. But we must know that if the Lord is sovereign over creation, he's certainly sovereign over salvation, and there's nothing you bring to the table. The idea of clothed is also passive. It's not something we do. We can't put on the righteousness of Christ. It is put upon us. I mean, a man with a legion of demons can't be separate. There's no power in him that can free himself of that. And there's no power in yourself to free yourself from your own sin and bondage. There's nothing you can do. We just plead and come to the Lord, praying upon him. Trusting in him, believing in him, that is the only way. And yet we know that even the idea of belief, even the idea of faith is a gift from God. What is your position? Because notice, when we came to find this man, he was standing, and then he fell at the feet. He was standing before God, and he was standing before Jesus, and he left on his knees, sitting at his feet. He came naked, and he was clothed, and he was out of his mind, and yet he came to his right mind. That, too, can be offered to you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will have eternal life. Well, with that said, now that we've looked at these two sides, I want to wrap this up. I want to conclude this. But perhaps you may be sitting here, and perhaps you may be saying up to this point, hey, wait a minute. You've talked about what he does, that he's sovereign over. But that doesn't tell me who he is. You haven't really then asked a question, who then is this? You just said, this is what he does. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over salvation. But look with me at 38 and 39. And I hope you already saw this. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Do you see what Luke just did? Do you see what this Gentile, unnamed Gentile just did? Right? He says, Jesus says, no, you may not go with me, but go and tell of all that God has done for you. There's so many people that say, just show me in the Bible where Jesus is God. Just show me. Well, I'm telling you, it's everywhere. And it's certainly here in Luke 8. For he says, go and tell what God has done for you. And what does the man do? He goes and tells what Jesus had done for him. And the essential doctrine of the church. You want to know what you must believe? That Jesus is God. And this Gentile man, the disciples didn't even understand this at this point, and yet this Gentile man is going forth. Dearly beloved, there are no more excuses. You've heard who he is. And what is your response? And rather than getting into this nitty-gritty of what do I do to be saved, believe unto him. That's all what we're told. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But notice what else this man does, because here we go into the fruits of what comes out of one who has faith. It's amazing that he comes and begs. He begs, let me just go with you. Let me just be with you. I just want to be with you. Who do you want to be with, church? Who do you want to be with more than anything in all of life? Answer that question and you may begin to see who or what you have faith in. All he wanted to do was be with him. And Jesus says, no. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Interesting, we talk about the first missionaries. Well, perhaps this is the one. The first missionary, an unnamed Gentile man going forth and is to proclaim all that God has done for him. Church, you have the same choice before you. Notice that throughout this, there are two options. Because guess what? The herdsmen saw. They saw what happened. They fled and told them in the city. And what happens? And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. 37. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart. For they were seized with great fear. This is a fear of condemnation. It's not a fear of submission. This is a fear of this man, this Jesus, is far more powerful than I can ever imagine. And I don't want him near me. Dearly beloved, every time we see someone come to Christ and we harden our hearts and do not follow after that, do not hear that, and it doesn't spur our heart on for more and more of him, then we are this same way. And we are saying, be gone. I don't want you in my presence. But the truth of the matter is, you will not outrun this. You may outrun it for a time, but in the end, we will all stand before the judgment throne and have to give an account for all of our deeds. Will they be covered and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or will they be exacted on your own head? Dearly beloved, may you have that same love that this man had, this unnamed man. We don't even know. May you go forth, want nothing more than dwelling in the presence of Jesus, dwelling in the presence of the Almighty God, and may you go forth, and may nothing stop you from proclaiming his good news and all that he has done for you. That's it. That's what you're called to, church. And the choice is before you. What will you choose? Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Holy Spirit, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that it does release us from the bondage of sin and death and give us eternal life. So Lord, even now, Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of this church, those who are sitting here today. May it either strengthen them in their faith or may it crush them and bring them to faith, Lord, so that you may be glorified, that you may be praised, and that your name and the works of Jesus may be proclaimed in all the earth. We've been tasked with this, Lord. Would you equip us to do just that, even this next week? We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.